I want to go back to last week's proclamation for a minute. And I want us to keep in mind the theme of last week's sermon. It was taken from John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. And it was in the text there is in the context of Jesus' high priestly prayer. And in that high priestly prayer, our Lord is praying for His glorification. He prays to the Father for the Father to glorify Him. And that glorification has as its specific direct referent, not to His resurrection, not to His ascension, but His crucifixion. And we said that we should take that instructively because many of us have been taught and have believed, not since last Lord's Day, that Christ's glorification does not begin with His resurrection, but it begins actually on the cross of Calvary. Secondly, we noted that Jesus Christ is God, the second person of the Trinity. How do we know that? Because He's asking the Father to glorify Him. The Father who says in Isaiah 42 and verse 8 and then Isaiah 48 and verse 11 that He will not share His glory with another. Or He wouldn't give His praise to idols. So He's asking the Lord God to give Him the glory that He had with Him before the world existed. The last part of verse 5. Then thirdly, what we're seeing there is this, that this eternal union of essence between Father and Son, the big word that is used in Greek is perichoretic. It is an eternally, infinitely indwelling of Father and Son, and by extension, of course, Holy Spirit. It's indivisible. So there's this union, eternal union in essence, as God the Son prays to God the Father. But it is being demonstrated in a distinction of persons. There is God the Father, and there is God the Son. And we also need to keep that in mind. So when we come to our text today, we resume our discussion of Mark chapter 15, and we speak of the crucifixion. We want to keep this in mind, that the Son is glorifying the Father in every way, at every point, in every event and word and second and nanosecond that expires in our text today. Everything is being done geared toward and directed toward the glorification of the Father by the Son. You got it? You sure you got it? Okay. So let's look at this text. You'll find that there are two atrocities here. Oh, there's several, but we just want to focus on two major ones. The monstrous cruelty of the whole process. The monstrous cruelty of the process in 23 through 26. In the first place, there's the place that is defined by death. Everything here is going to point to and explain, exegete the cruelty of these people, including the name of the place. A place that is defined by death in 21 and 22. It says there that there is a very disturbing and a very degrading practice. How do we know that? They're compelled, the soldiers compelled. It's not just that they constrict, what do you call it when you, conscription? Yeah, I'm dyslexic. Conscripted. No, they force this man, Simon of Cyrene. He was a passerby. Passing by on his own, mind his own business. But the word is used of the Romans. It's a Persian word, really. And it's used of Persians forcing people into servitude. And in this case, this was the normal pattern of the Roman government to enforce, to force people to do what they wanted to do. So it's a very degrading practice. They forced this man, Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene is part of, or used to be called Cyrenaica. It is in the northern part of Africa, and today it is in the part of Libya. I actually been there one time. And it is a place that has right now a high Jewish population. Secondly or thirdly, Simon is probably a Jewish person. And it tells us there that, well, of course, Simon is the name that we associate with Peter. And he was coming in from the country or from the field. And it gives us here, along with this degrading practice, the notion, the information that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Rufus we find in Paul's lengthy gratitude and thanksgiving and appreciation and so on for the saints of the church at Rome in Romans chapter 16 and verse 13. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. So at least Rufus is a member of this Christian community, and Alexander, his brother, probably was. But their father, who seems not to be well known, is Simon. And so they gathered him and they forced him, as he was coming in from the country, to carry the cross of Jesus Christ. This was a very, very degrading practice. The cross there was not the entire cross. It was the cross bar, which was called the patibulum. And some writers say it weighed somewhere between 30 to 40 pounds. So this is no lightweight matter. Well, why would they force this man to carry the cross? Because Jesus was beaten, he was mocked, he was spat upon, he was deserted by his soldiers, by his disciples. He was betrayed by one of his own who was with him for 3 years and so on. He went through a night of torment. And so, yes, he was weary and he was unable to carry it. And so they forced this man to carry his cross. So it's a very disgusting, a very degrading practice. Also, we note that there's a dual picture here. It's a picture of death. How do we know that? Because of the name of the place. It's called Golgotha, which means a place of a skull. It's a hill. And this is the Aramaic word. It means the place of a skull, as Mark clearly states here. Why is this important? Because it confirms that Mark is writing from Rome to a Roman audience, or else he would not have had to explain the Aramaic meaning of this word. But note the word Golgotha. How do we get from Golgotha to Calvary? Well, the Greek word for this place is spelled K-R-A-N-I-O-N, Cranion. And from that we have the English word cranium. The Latin word for cranium is the word calvus, which means head or bald head, or scalp or bald head. And when Jerome, whom we've been talking about on Wednesday night, translated the Vulgate from the Roman Catholic version of the Bible in Latin from Greek, he used the word calvaria for this word, from calvus to calvaria, and hence we get Calvary. And so its name signifies death. But it's also, it signifies discipleship. Well, how do we know that? Because it tells us there that they constrained this man to carry. Excuse me. To carry his cross. Mark 8 tells us, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So literally, he's taking the patibulum, the crossbar, to the place of execution. This was the Roman custom. And there at that place, they would affix the crossbar to the perpendicular part of the cross, which was already in, would have already been in place. And they would affix one to the other by means of rope or string or vines, or by means of nails. So here's the picture then of this man carrying the cross of Christ in a literal pictorial representation of discipleship. What does that tell us? It tells us that Mark is saying, hey, we need to take our discipleship seriously. We need to take our discipleship very, very seriously. It has a concrete expression, a tangible dimension to it. It costs us, in other words. That's what Mark 8 tells us. And how we see this today, how we're seeing it now, it's being fleshed out by this man, Simon of Cyrene, who is taking the crossbar of Jesus Christ to the appointed place of his crucifixion. So discipleship then is not some inane, weak and feeble idea or ideal. No, it has flesh and bones to it. It's something that is real, something that is costly, something that is most observable in the lives of those who are professors of biblical religion. Yes, the idea is that of sacrifice. Yes, the idea is that of a cost. It must cost us. And here it is being pictured as Simon, who is serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Not refusing, but willingly doing it. Maybe out of fear, but certainly he is doing it as he was required to do. So this is a place that is defined by death. Some folks have wondered if Simon's agreement or Simon's carrying the cross of Christ, as he was instructed here, if that was instrumental in the participation of his sons in the church at Rome. In other words, did Simon's testimony influence his two boys to join the church of Rome and possibly become Christians? It's very well possible, isn't it, that the father's testimony influenced the son, that the father laid a foundation, laid a pattern of belief and behavior for his children. And if this is so, then it also is instructive for us today that we are to raise our children in a godly way. We are to instruct them in the way of God. Well, she's too young, just 2 years of age. Well, he's too young. I mean, don't bother the boy with all this stuff. He's only 4 years old. He's only 22 years old. He's only 62 years. No. The scripture tells us that we are to raise up our children and be godly parents to them. This is part of the dominion mandate, the cultural mandate in Genesis chapter 1. To raise children, the fruit of our womb, and to raise them in a godly way, be fruitful and multiply, so that they can now go out from where we live into the uttermost parts of the world. Adam was required to move from Eden to the outer parts of the garden, and then from there to the rest of the world. Just like we saw in Jesus' high priestly prayer last week. But he failed to do that. It seems like the church is failing to do that now. But here's the warning that we need to find to remember. That the world is catechizing our children. There is no neutral zone. When you fail to discipline your children because they're too young, when you fail to raise them right, when you let them get away with rudeness and all kinds of unruly behavior, you're fostering, you're feeding that inherent seed of evil that still remains in them. The church is being catechized by the world. There's no indifference. There's no neutrality. Think back at the Olympics. What did you see? I know you saw a lot of people running and jumping, and Sydney McLaughlin, she was awesome. Great. But what else did we see apart from the athletic events? Even look at the athletes themselves. Did we not see a lot of the Rainbow Coalition mentality being presented? Megan Rapinoe and her so-called spouse, Sue Bird, being flashed about all the time. Why is it that every time you turn on the TV, you're seeing somebody with the purple hair making a statement that I am a non-binary, non-cisgender, non-heteronormativity person, denying and denouncing being made in the image of God? How about that? Did you all see that? Did you see a lot of divers who were all sissified? Some of them had the nerve to say that they were missing their husbands and they had just adopted a son, an adult, back in England, and they were ready to go back to them. How about the weightlifters who were men and changed into women? And still lost, by the way. But this is the narrative that we've been fed. Were you revolted, or were you just thinking, oh, give me another beer? It doesn't matter. We can't be apathetic by that. The world is attacking us more and more. And forget the Olympics. It's only lasted 2 weeks. We've got commercials with this black man kissing another man, advertising how they can take the HIV drug, which can help prevent it from being HIV from being shown in your blood test. So you can be sick and you can carry on in your sin and make a public display of approval about it. And this one lady, one last example, named Quinn. That was her name. First name Quinn, last name none. She was a member of the Canadian soccer team. She admitted that she was the first person to declare openly in the Olympics that she was a non-binary, non-cisgender person. And she had the purple hair and everything that went along with it. So I'm telling you that these things are attacked. The world is being more and more vicious. And the time for us to disciple our children in the things of God has come and gone. We cannot make any excuses anymore. We need to repent. We need to repent and seek the face of God. We need to take our calling and election seriously and make it sure. This is a place that is defined by death. Oh, I'm talking about America now. Then secondly, look at a people determined to destroy. In 23 through 25, there's a conscious refusal. They offered him, our Lord, wine mixed with myrrh. This was some kind of primitive narcotic. And it would desensitize you so that when you were being executed, that's when it was mostly used, you will not feel the pain. It had a kind of stupefying effect on you. In Psalm 69 and verse 21, we read that the account of the righteous man in Psalm 69, they gave me poison for food and for my thirst. They gave me sour wine to drink. That was something that was provided for the crucified persons, especially in order to comfort them, to assuage the severity of the crucifixion, so that they can endure it all the more. And the words of King Lemuel in Psalm 31 tell us in verse 6 and in verse 7, give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty, and remember their misery no more. So this would have a stupefying effect, a numbing effect, but Jesus Christ consciously refused it. Why? Because he had to fulfill the fullness of his call, every aspect of his call to be Messiah, to be our substitute. He could not curtail that responsibility. He could not short circuit that responsibility. Why? He had to experience death and suffering down to the last drop, like they used to say for that coffee commercial a long time ago. And so he refused it. He could not suffer, allow himself to be persuaded by these questionable acts of consolation. And so there was a conscious refusal. But you know, there's a different perspective. That's why it's necessary to be reading the modern commentators. It could be that he's trying to fulfill what he said in Mark 14 and verse 25. What did he say in Mark 14 and verse 25? In the institution of the Lord's Supper, truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. You see that, Michael Biggs? Amen. I'm not going to drink any more wine. And this was wine mixed with myrrh that came from parts of Africa. And it had the deadening effect. So he is conscious. It's a conscious refusal. But there's also an ongoing consciousness to know that I must fulfill every aspect, every demand of my messianic responsibility. So there is that conscious refusal. Secondly, we see the coveted reward. Now, the clothing of the crucified ones was always considered and regarded as the booty or the reward for the crucifying soldiers. And the clothing would not be, for in the case of Christ, his seamless robe, it says their garments. And so that would include his robe, sure enough. But it would also include his belt, his sandals, and his headgear. And so they divide his garments among them, and they cast lots for them. That would be similar to throwing dice today. They would use sticks back then, and then to decide what each one should take. And again, this is all being fulfilling what was stated by the righteous man in Psalm 22. What did the righteous man say? They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So they divided his garments, they cast lots for them, they're fulfilling Psalm 22. And then we see there that there is a careful recording of the whole matter. The whole matter was recorded in this wise. It was the third hour.
when they crucified him. And also says in verse 24, and they crucified him.
Notice the economical language that Mark uses here. This is the most important event in Jesus' messianic ministry, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And he just describes it like that. The language is short, it's terse, it's curt, it's concise. They crucified him. Well, why would he do that? Well, because this is his pattern. We've been seeing this all the time. But because he's sparing us the details, the gruesome details, would include, they would take the person that is condemned, they would put him to the cross, they would drive nails through his hands, through his feet, and then he would in such a way be affixed to the cross, and then they would leave him there for a certain time. He would start, he would thirst, he would become dehydrated, and then you would have problems breathing, and then the pain would be so intense and this, the difficulty in breathing so paramount that he would have to push up now on his feet that were impaled by those big spikes on the cross in order to breathe. And most times the person would die, the crucified person would die because of asphyxiation. But with Jesus, we know that that wasn't the case because when they came to break his feet so that he would not be able to push himself up to breathe anymore, he was already dead because he willingly, voluntarily, sovereignly gave up his ghost. But what we're finding here now is that all of these scriptures are being fulfilled according to what the Old Testament had predicted. And in 26 it says there, and the inscription of the charge, they put this charge, the placard on the crossbeam above the man's head, the crucified person's head. And the writing of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. That was the placard describing his dignity. The problem here is that, or the joy here is that this is a matter of colossal irony. Did he not say he was the King of the Jews? Certainly over and over he said he was the King of the Jews. For example, two quick examples from John chapter 18, 33 through 38. It tells us there in this matter, this spate with Pilate, when he tells Pilate that my kingdom is not of this world. In 33 through 38 of John 18, there are only six verses there, three of which carry the word king, as in king or in kingdom. And that phrase, king or in kingdom, appears six times in these six verses. So they must be very, this is a concept or a category that is very, very important. Did you say, or are you the King of the Jews? You said it's of your own accord, as other people tell you, coach you to say that. Pilate said, I'm a Jew. I'm not concerned with your guys' matter. You know, it's your chief priests and the ones, they've delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus in 36, my kingdom is not of this world. So he's admitting he's a king. He's a king with a different kingdom. A different kingdom because it has a different character. It has a different origin. It has a different purpose. It's an eternal kingdom. Ah, so you say you're a king. You say that I'm a king. And for this purpose I was born. For this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. And then in John chapter 19, we see there in 19 and 20, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And notice, it was written in Aramaic, it was written in Latin, and it was written in Greek. The three major languages at that time, to show the cosmic implications of Jesus' crucifixion. Do you see this? This was not a victim. He was not someone who just had to give himself and resign himself in some kind of predeterministic, fatalistic way to the will of the Father. He consciously submitted himself to the Gentiles through the chief priests and the scribes and the elders in order to bring a salvation for you and me. Well, bigger than that, to usher in a new age. He was crucified. John Calvin says in his commentary on Hebrews 9, verse 14, where it says that he was crucified or he was delivered, who offered himself by the eternal Spirit as a lamb without blemish. He said here that in that context, we must understand that the Holy Spirit was instrumental. I'm putting it in my words. I think I wrote the words down here. That we must understand Christ's death not by the external act, but by the power of the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit who led him or drove him into the wilderness to be tested is the very one who drove him to the cross and to be crucified. For Christ suffered as man, of course. But that death becomes saving to us through the efficacious power of the Spirit. If he were a mere man that was crucified, even though he might have been righteous, it would have no efficacy to attain atonement for you and me. But he offered himself without blemish to God through the eternal Spirit. And that guaranteed and that proved that his crucifixion would be enough to expiate, to remove God's curse for sin from us. And also at the same time and in the same event to propitiate the wrath of God. He offered himself by the eternal Spirit. Do you see Jesus Christ step by step, word by word, deed by deed, breath by breath, fulfilling all that the Father taught him, all that the Father showed him in order to be qualified to be our prophet, priest, and king? In other words, our mediator. In other words, our eternal redeemer. That's how we are to see the crucified Christ. And every time we come together on the Lord's Day, we are to remember that we are here to honor this God who sends his Christ and reminds us of these events. You see, the crucifixion of Christ is not an isolated event in history. Sure enough, it was an event in history. It was an historical act. It was an act in the complex of his incarnation and his sinless life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and even his return. And it must be seen in that contiguous continuum. You can't break any of those parts away from it. But more than that, we must see ourselves in this story. The drama, here we go again, the drama of redemption. What is the drama of redemption? God saves sinners in Christ. But what is the doctrine that is ours from it? The doctrine that is ours is that Christ died pro nobis for us. Do you see it? And this is how we see ourselves, must see ourselves. He just didn't just die. He was doing all of this for me. He did not have any sins of his own. And his death then, his whole of his humiliation was substitutionary in its character and nature and purpose and dimension and telos. Its end. Do you see that? And this is how we are to see this event. This is the event that therefore changes us and molds us. We are part, we are caught up in this story, and therefore it changes our lives. It transforms us radically. Well, how do we know that? We know that simply because it has a transforming event. When the gospel message is placarded, we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And this is how we are sustained as Christians. This is how we are strengthened as Christians. This is God's story. But He is good enough, loving enough, condescending to include us in it. Christ died for. Lastly, this is who we are. The world has its narratives. We just did an example of that. But this is the counter narrative. This is the greater story. This is the greatest story. This is the meta narrative. And it has implications for us. It's the good news. And what do you do with the news? You don't obey the news that you hear at 6 o'clock? No. You either believe it or you disbelieve it. You either believe it or you reject it. This, my friends, is the first atrocity, the monstrous cruelty of the process. And the second one we see is this in 27 through 32, the merciless contempt of the perps, of the perpetrators. 27 through 32, there's no 28 because the earliest manuscripts didn't have it. Some say that the insertion of 28 in the modern translations, that insertion is taken lock, stock, and barrel from Luke chapter 23. Maybe not, but you move from, and I move in my ESV from 27 all the way to 29, from Luke 22, verse 37. So this inscription was placed about him in three languages, and with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. Verse 27 says, look at the mountain callousness of these people. What's the mountain callousness? First of all, they crucified him, and they placed him among two robbers to fulfill what is stated in Isaiah 51, and chapter 53 and verse 12. They placed him between two robbers. We know that it could mean robbers, but more likely the better translation, they're insurrectionists. So Isaiah 53:12 tells us, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide a portion, the spoil with the strong. He was numbered with the transgressions, yet he bore the sin of many and make intercessions for the transgressors. So here is him being numbered with the transgressors to fulfill Isaiah 53. Then it was two of them, one on his left and then one was on his right. So what is the significance of that? This goes all the way back to Mark chapter 10. Remember in the story of John and his brother James, the so-called sons of thunder. What did they want to do? They came to Jesus Christ and they made this request, the sons of Zebedee. Teacher, this is what we want you to do, whatever we ask of you. What do you want me to do for you? Well, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and the other one at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? In other words, are you able to undergo the suffering that I am going to undergo in order to attain the glory that you want to get by a shortcut? And they said, we can do it. We're able. The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and my left, it's not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared. Sovereignly, monergistically, by the Father is understood there clearly. So what we're seeing here, this is the fulfillment of what Jesus was saying. You guys are asking for glory, but you understand glory cannot be achieved without suffering. So what, in essence, you're asking for is to be crucified. just like these two guys, these two insurrectionists, one on my left, one on my right. It's not the one that's called a cup and one that's called a baptism. Don't do that. That's too crass. No, but both the pictures are metaphors of his suffering. And so the callousness is mounting. It is inclusive. It is increasing very, very quickly. There's the mocking crowd in 29 and 30. The merciless contempt of the perps is shown by the mocking crowd. Now, it gets worse. And those who passed by, these were the transients, they derided him, wagging their heads, saying, they are showing here their scornful derision of Christ impaled on the cross. They were passing by. Deride is the word blaspheme. To blaspheme is to say, when used in conjunction with a human being, is to insult somebody, to revile somebody, to say something that is injurious to that person's name or to that person's character. When we use blaspheme with the direct object, God, then we are being irreverent to his name. We are being irreverent. We are being disrespectful. We are violating the third commandment, for example. And so they blasphemed him, and they were wagging their heads, and they were making this remark. Wagging their heads, that comes also from from the psalmist in Psalm 22 and verse 7. I'm doing this to show you that all of this shows that these acts are specifically, consciously designed to fulfill the scriptures. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Psalm 22 and verse 7. So they're wagging their heads as a derisive act. They're mocking him. They're ridiculing him. And they're doing it in order to show their utter ridicule and disdain for this man on the cross. Well, doesn't the world do that now with all its demonstrations of the LGBT, whatever, community, and all of those who are saying that we are who we are, we can reinvent ourselves, that we are our own kings and our own bosses, and those even who are in churches that are not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are they not disdaining and ridiculing and blaspheming the name of Christ? Don't ministers have one thing to do? Study the Word of God and preach the Word of God? And everything that a minister does is related to preaching the Word of God. I quote MacArthur. I preach the Word of God. I prepare to preach the Word of God. I recover to preach the Word of God. I prepare to preach the Word of God. I'm a one-track guy. A one-trick pony. Well, when we do that, we are no better than these. It just comes, the blasphemy, the ridicule, the derision, just all, they all come in a different form. And so we see this scornful derision being established. Luke 23 tells us that they were passing by and they beheld this spectacle. Spectacle. They were transfixed looking at him. It's the word that is used when a soldier, a military officer would review his troops. So they were contemplating him deeply. They were considering what they were looking at very, very attentively. Not because they wanted to help. Not because they were commiserating with him. No, because they were condemning him. That's why. And so we see here their scornful derision being shown to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a sign of contempt. And then their sneering demand in 29, the last part, and 30. What was their sneering demand? Ah! Aha! Notice aha. Aha! Notice now aha. What does aha mean? Aha means you get caught. You know, the one who you were talking about destroying the temple, let's see you do it now. Remember now, let's put your words into action. You were boasting that you had all of this power. You had all of this authority. Why can't you do it now by coming down from the cross? Save yourself. Rescue yourself. Deliver yourself. You remember, physician, heal yourself. Well, this is the ultimate expression of it. You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Show us what you are made of. Show us the metal you are made of. Do you see the mockery here of these callous, cruel people? And it says there, and come down from the cross. In other words, if you were who you say you were, guess what? You would be able to come down from the cross. Put your money where your mouth is, you insurrectionist blasphemer. And they were sneering him. The point that they were making here is that they were mocking him as a boastful adversary who could not deliver what he promised. And that's the meaning of aha. So watch out. Aha has its equivalent, Deborah Jackson. You just said it. Watch out. So that was a scornful demand. And this scornful derision, this sneering demand. And now all of this mocking wonder is revealing actually the sweeping darkness that is over their souls. It says there, come down and save yourself. Come down from the cross. What's the sweeping darkness? The sweeping darkness is this. This is the very purpose for which the Father had sent him. This is the purpose for which he came. The Son of Man came to seek and save that was lost. That was lost, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the way it was designed and decreed by God the Father in eternity past according to the covenant of works. This is the process, this is the principle, and this is the way. So when they're crying out, come down from the cross and save yourself, they are dark. They can't understand the gospel message. They don't understand how wicked and sinful and how depraved they are, even in the midst of his weakness. That's where he is demonstrating his strength. That's when he is glorifying God the Father all the more. Do you see the irony of it? The whole account of his crucifixion is just dripping with classic redemptive irony. We are the ones that are smart and professing ourselves to be wise. We cry out, ha ha, there's no God. But the Bible says, you're fools. And we are the ones that are professing ourselves to know everything. But God says, no, you're in the dark because you can't understand unless Christ has opened your eyes. Which Christ? This very Christ, the crucified, and allows you to sing, at the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was thereby that, and now I am all the day. They can't sing this because a sweeping darkness has enveloped and engulfed their souls. Lastly, look at the murderous climax in 31 and 32. So also, that's a damaging statement. So also, in like manner, along the same way, what? The chief priests and the scribes mocked him, in perfect tense. They were mocking him to one another. So here is this murderous climax of degenerate religion. In 31 and 32, they were making fun of him and they were mocking him by telling him, ha, you are just a pretender. You can't do what you said you could do. You are a pretender. You cannot deliver. You are a pretender because you talked about saving yourself, but you can't do it. Now, we know that you saved others. We witness your miracles when you save people by loosing the tongue of the deaf, of the mute, and opening and stopping the ears and so on of the deaf. We saw all of these things. We heard about you raising somebody from the dead one time. We heard about Jairus' daughter. But now, save yourself. Do you see here this degenerate religion? Why is it degenerate? So also, the chief priests and the scribes, the ones who were supposed to be the who are the religious leaders, who are entrusted with the truth of Torah, the ones who were given the responsibility to bring the light of the law to God's people, to point out and to teach them, to prepare themselves to wait for and to receive Messiah when he comes, to tell them about the signs that are written in Scripture, the signs attending and foretelling the coming of Messiah. They are the very ones. So also the chief priests and the scribes, they joined together with the passers-by. The ones who are to take the Word of God and rightly divide the Word of God and bring it to the people of God, that they may be saved and sanctified and strengthened and sustained in their faith, are the very ones who are following the crowd. Oh, my Lord, this is going on today. It's going on today. Because we want to be more relevant, don't we? We want the church to be more relevant, so we tweak the gospel. We remove the offense of the cross, and thereby incur the wrath of God in order to be more existentially relevant and potent, to show that we're cool. We are not as abrasive as that old-time religion which talked about the hell and fire and brimstone that's coming down upon. Nobody talks like that anymore. We're a refined age now. What we're seeing here is that these religious leaders are degenerate. They leave their calling. They forsake their calling. And they follow the crowd. They see what the crowd wants. They hear what the crowd is saying. And so also they join in. They merge their voices in an amalgam of malevolence. That's what they're doing. And misery. And they are joining in with the crowd. These are the very people that the Lord had deposited the gospel in it. This tells us now that ministers, we can't do that. We have to be faithful to the calling. No, you need to guard the deposit that was made in you. Paul tells Timothy over and over. You need to be faithful of the gift that was given to you. You need to stir up this gift. Stir up the flames of your spiritual zeal. The gift that was laid, that was deposited in you by the laying on of hands by the elders. This is the degenerate religion that we find here. Then secondly, we see here the demonic rebellion. What is the demonic rebellion? Come down from the cross. Why is it demonic? Because it goes back to Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Why? Because in those texts, what happened? The devil was tempting Jesus to bypass the cross in order to receive glory that the devil would give him. It was demonic. It was demonic because in Mark 8, Peter rebukes Jesus Christ when he said that the Son of Man must die. Remember that? He must be handed over by the religious leaders and so on. And then 3 days after be resurrected, what did Peter say? This is not going to happen. And Jesus says what? Well, you know, you made a hermeneutical mistake there for a while, and you need to correct you on it. No, he called him the devil. Get behind me, Satan. He didn't say you're acting and thinking like Satan. No, he used a hard metaphor. You are Satan. You are satanic. Satanic, why? Going back to following the crowd, you're thinking of the things of man and not of the things of God.
It's really simple. It's really strong. It's a demonic rebellion. Christ came to save sinners. Once God decided that He was going to save sinners, this was the only way He could go. There was no option. Once He didn't have to save, but since He decided to save, this was the only way that He could bring salvation to sinners. And then lastly, we see the murderous climax of the doomed renegades. Whoa! Those who were crucified with Him also reviled Him. Again, imperfect tense. They were reviling Him. They were ridiculing. They were reprimanding. They were disdaining Him. Just like the chief priests and scribes. This is very, very sad and sorrowful. Those that were on the cross, maybe they were saying, you know, we got nothing to lose. We are already going to die, so what's the point? We might as well go ahead and kill some more folks. I mean, I've heard that happen before. People have told me that on death row, that, you know, I didn't have anything to live for. So what we find here is the atrocities of all of the people like you and me who have come together in a strange admixture of bedfellows. Politicians, soldiers, passers-by, just transients, just hanging out. They're very curious. And then don't forget the religious leaders. They all come together in an unholy union to put our Lord to His death. But in that very moment, He was glorifying the Father, and the Father was glorifying Him as He now, by His death, gives life to those who are in union with Him. And those who are in union with Christ have the blessings and the glory and all the benefits and privileges of Christ. Everything that happened to Him already are now happening to us because of our union. But most particularly, those who are in union with Christ have received the fullness of His blessing and glory when He saves our souls. He gives us all spiritual blessings, the Father does in Christ. All spiritual blessings. We trust in this Christ, and here's the good news, the best news. We receive the full scope, the whole range and spectrum of God's blessings in Christ. How do we receive them? A few ways. We receive them immediately when we trust Him. We receive them simultaneously. We don't get some now and then we do good and we get some next week and we do better. We get some more. No, no, no. We receive them all. And then lastly, we receive all of God's blessings to us by trusting in this crucified Christ. Immediately, simultaneously, and eschatologically, forever and ever and ever. It's not the blessings of the world. It's the blessings that come through the crucified Christ, the resurrected Christ, that far outstrip new cars, new spouses, new jobs, new dresses, new homes. It's an eschatological blessings. Do you see that? By trusting in the Christ that was crucified comma, bold. Romans, Times New Roman, size 24, 4.